Do you ever feel that you just don't have enough time? I find that that is one of the biggest struggles, that there just never seems to be enough time in the day to get everything done that you need to get done. And yet, despite all our modern technology, despite all the gadgets we've got to help us, one of the greatest struggles of modern life is that we are not in control of our own time. I came across, and I trust that they're true, I came across some interesting statistics that in the average person's life, in an entire lifetime, you will spend 6 months sitting at traffic lights. That you will spend 8 months opening junk mail. I can certainly believe that one. That 1 year of your life will be spent looking for misplaced objects. Where are my keys? You will spend, in the average life, 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls. That one must be true. You will spend 4 years doing housework. In my case, that's not going to be true. You will spend 5 years of your life wasted waiting in line, waiting in a queue somewhere. I think I've spent that time already every time I go to the bank. And on average, in the average lifetime, you will spend 6 years of your entire life eating, sat at meals. I ask this not just because we all struggle with time, and because, I don't know about you, and I'm not that old, but I feel how fleeting time is, how short life really is. And none of us knows how much time we really have. It is entirely in God's hands. But how quick time seems to be. But I say this because as we come to Daniel chapter 12, it is a passage that is all about time. It is, of course, up to verse 3, the end and the culmination of the great vision that has been running all the way from the beginning of chapter 10. And then we have the epilogue of the book. And yet, if you notice, the great theme that runs through this chapter is that of time. Just look from verse 1 to verse 3, how many times just that word is used. At that time, Michael shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered. In verse 4, Daniel is told to seal the vision until the time of the end. And then the great question that the angels ask the divine figure in verse 6. How long shall these wonders be? How long till the fulfillment of these things? And his answer is all about time. It shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And even Daniel's question in verse 8. Well, what will be the end of these things? When will this be? And in verse 9 he's told, well, these things shall be sealed until the time of the end. And we're told even this very strange sequence of numbers in verse 12. The time of the abomination of desolation. And so we see all the way through there's this question of time in this passage. Well, what I hope to share with you tonight as we come to the end of looking at Daniel chapter by chapter is that really in the epilogue, the book returns to its great theme and its one great aim, which has been to comfort and encourage us as the people of God. Especially in times and days of difficulty. What Daniel is given here is a tremendous word of assurance. God, in fact, gives him, at the close of this revelation, a tremendous word and promise to comfort him and give him peace. And that is the word, whatever your struggle with time, I hope that you might hear as you look at this passage. What is the assurance? What is the message and the comfort that is given to Daniel about time in this passage? Well, there are several things that I'd like to try to draw out. And the first is, if we look at verse 1, that the time of evil will in fact be the time of salvation. If you notice that it is going to be a time of great trouble, a time since, well, that there has never been on the earth. It would seem here that following on from where we left the vision in chapter 11, that the divine visitor here is talking about the end time and the rise of this terrible persecutor and antichrist to come. This Antiochus Epiphanes-like figure who will oppress and persecute the people of God. We're even told in verse 7 that at that time the power of the holy people will be completely shattered. Now the holy people, that's saints, that's you and me. This is a reminder perhaps of what we were told in 2 Thessalonians, that at the time of the end, that there will be a great falling away, a great apostasy. That in the visible church there will be a great deal of corruption, a deserting of the true faith. And that true Christians will face a great struggle to survive and to be faithful, similar to the time they faced in Antiochus Epiphanes. And yet, at that darkest moment of the world's history, when really all hope will seemingly have been lost, when the world will be manifesting its evil at its height, and you think about some of the evil things that have taken place in history, think about what that might mean we might have to witness. And yet, the messenger says, at that time, your people shall be delivered. Again, we're being reminded of this glorious hope. But evil's time is fixed and is sure. And that right when evil is at its worst, that is exactly the moment you as a Christian should be the most hopeful. Because that is the moment that our Lord Jesus Christ will return. And his kingdom will come. And all these kingdoms that we've been reading about in the book of Daniel will be done away with and destroyed forever. Just when it's darkest, look for him. That's when he's coming. But I think there's a principle we can draw from that. It's true in a general sense as well. But in fact, as we've seen throughout the book of Daniel, in the incident in the lion's den, in the incident in the fiery furnace, as we considered shortly, briefly last week, it's often in the darkest moments of your life, on those evil days, that you will find that's the moment when God will be more real, when he will draw closer to you, when you will know more of his power and his presence with you. I think it seems to be a principle almost with God that he's willing to allow things to get to the darkest point, because then when he acts, it shows how great he is, how just and how powerful he acts in the midst of evil to bring the greatest good. Think about the history of our country. In the early decade of the 18th century, Christianity was at its lowest ebb in this country. The state of the morals, the state of the nation, the state of the cruelty that was being done from man to man, it's far worse than it is now. And many, if you go back and read the Christian writers of that time, many of them were in despair and saying, well, things aren't going to go well. This is the end of Christianity as we know it. But of course, it was in that first decade that George Whitefield was born, that Daniel Rowland was born, that Harold Harris was born. Right in the darkest moment, God was about to do this great and mighty work. And our country was about to become the most Christian country that it's ever been. Even if things might look black for us at the moment, and many are writing off Christianity, that is the wrong way to read history. That is the wrong way to look at the world. That is the wrong way to look at your circumstances. What the book of Daniel has been trying to do is it's been trying to teach us to look at the world in a biblical way, to have a godly world view. And what that should teach you is in the darkest hour, be hopeful, because that's when God acts. We see that, of course, don't we, at the cross ultimately. We see there the darkest hour, there redemption is accomplished. But in a more personal application, Daniel is now coming to the end of his life. At the end of your life, when you come to face your deathbed, and your body will be giving out, and you'll know pain, and you'll know difficulty, that should actually be the happiest moment of your life. because you're only a few moments away from glory. I love that John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, said, our people die well. I pray that might be said of each one of us. That when our eyes begin to close, when the world looks at death and thinks it's the worst thing possible, for us we know it's the best thing possible. Because we're about to enter into the presence of God. The time of evil is the time of salvation. There's a line from William Cooper's wonderful hymn where he says, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." But there is a greater word of assurance given to Daniel if we look at verses 2 and 3. And here we come to one of the great high points of the Old Testament. We've said all along that we're going to take the book of Daniel as a way to help improve our understanding of how to improve and study Scripture. Well, then we need to remember that the revelation is progressive. God has not revealed all of his truth all at the same time. But he revealed, as he gave his word to his people down through our history, more and more of the truth, culminating in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when revelation was complete. And we come here to a point where it's almost in a blazing light of clarity. This amazing truth is clearly revealed to Daniel, more clearly than it's ever been revealed earlier on in the Old Testament. Indeed, this is the first place in the Bible that the words "everlasting life" are actually used. Daniel is given a vision and a revelation of resurrection. He's told that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, immediately that should remind us in our thinking of the curse that was first put upon mankind at the beginning in the garden. What was that curse? From dust you've been made, to dust you will return. And so here, instantly, we're being told about bodily death. It's a Hebrew way of talking about dying, to say that your body is asleep in the earth. And yet, it's not just that souls are going to be raised on the day of resurrection, but that even bodies are going to be raised. That's what this language means. That we will be resurrected and restored to everlasting life. The second word of assurance and comfort is that the rewards for God's people will be eternal. If you notice, what's emphasized in here is the word "everlasting." Or as it puts it in verse 3, "forever and ever." The reward for staying true in times of difficulty and persecution, your reward is going to be forever. We realize now how fleeting life is here and now. We cannot comprehend what eternity means. But all the blessings that God gives to his people last forever. We're told also that some will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. The doctrine of the resurrection is not just that Christians will be raised, all people will be raised. When he says in verse 2, "many shall sleep," well, really in Hebrew, the word "many" really can mean all. All will be raised, as Jesus says in John chapter 5, I believe it is. All will be raised. And yet some, it will be to a resurrection of shame and everlasting contempt. As a comparison, we're told that God's people will be transformed, that they will shine like the brightness of the stars. The resurrection body, our eternal state, will be of an order and a kind that you and I can't comprehend. If you were to meet your resurrected self now, you wouldn't recognize yourself. You will be glorious. But then what does that mean for those who are resurrected to everlasting shame? The scripture is not telling us explicitly, but just as there will be a glorious body, there will be a body that will somehow manifest all the decay and shame of sin. You see, shame in biblical thinking is the opposite of glory. There will be a resurrection where people will endure hell and the punishment of God, bodily, as well as spiritually. When you've been there for 1,000 years, that's not even the beginning of the first moment of the eternal joy that you're going to enjoy. Who can comprehend it? For the second word of assurance, for Dan and for us, is that the rewards are eternal. C.S. Lewis once said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Christian, you are made for another world, an eternal one. As Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And yet, there is a greater word of assurance and comfort to Daniel in this passage. We come in verse 4 to Daniel being told to seal up the vision. We'll consider that in a moment. But then Daniel sees two angels. If you remember, this vision came to him while he was stood on the banks of a river. And there's an angel on either side. And we return to this divine visitor of chapter 10. Again, marking out that he's more than the angels. He is the one who is high and lifted up above them, above the river. As we saw and considered in chapter 10, this is, in a mysterious way, a revelation, a theophany, an appearance of God in some manifest form. Somehow, fully and equally God and able to speak for God, and yet somehow also distinctly different. Perhaps there's a hint there of the mystery of the Trinity. But the question that the angels ask of this divine messenger is, how long? It's almost as if when the angels have caught a glimpse of how great this is going to be, they're saying, how long, Lord? We want this day to come. How long until the fulfillment of these wonders? And then the divine figure, the Lord God Almighty, raises up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. What he is doing is he is swearing an oath that these things will be. He swears an oath that the time will come, that it cannot be stopped, that at the time when the holy people are shattered, these things will be. As the passage we considered in Hebrews tells us, God did not have to swear an oath for his own benefit. He does it several times throughout Scripture. But to bless us, to show us how firm, how unbreakable his promise is, he swears an oath for our benefit. He swears an oath by his own being. In essence, God is saying, if this does not come to be, if I don't make it so, then may I cease to be. God is pledging his entire self to his promise that these things will be for you. What a promise. Unbreakable that we have this glory to look forward to. There is perhaps, if you'd be interested, a reference here to Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 40, where God uses these exact same words and swears again that way in himself. But then we do have this mystery, don't we, in verse 7 of time, times and half a time. Here he's talking about the length of time during which the church will have to wait and endure this persecution before he comes. I think the most obvious way to read this is that a time stands for 1 year. And so a time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year, which gives you a period of 3.5 years, which is indeed the time that Antiochus Epiphanes erected the abomination of desolation in the temple, just about 3.5 years. And yet, the way that it seems to be being used here, the way that this 3.5 year time period is used later on in Scripture, is that that length of time becomes symbolic to represent the entire length of time that the people of God must patiently endure in this world in the wilderness of this world. If you'd like an example of that, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And if you see in verse 6, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, that here the woman who represents the church is fleeing into the wilderness to escape and to try to endure the devil's attack and persecution. And we're told that there God prepares a place for her for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Or similarly, in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so it would seem that from this real 3.5 year period, that, because it was so traumatic, it was such an important time for the people of God, those numbers come to represent this long period of time that we're now in the world, in the wilderness, waiting for the coming of Christ. And so the promise is, no matter how long that 3.5 years might be, God's promise stands firm. And isn't this all our hope as Christians? That there is one who lives forever. The name that God has given in that verse. That there is one who stands in heaven, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's all our hope. That is the one who guarantees the promise. That is the one who guarantees the oath of God. The surety of his covenant. That there is one whose righteousness never changes. Thus winning redemption for us. You and I change all the time. That's the truth of time. I'm already starting to develop wrinkles. You and I change all the time in how faithful we are to God. We stumble and fall constantly. But there stands one in heaven, immortal, unchanging, guaranteeing that place in glory for us. So that you could say that the third assurance for Daniel, that all these things will be, all these visions he's been given, is that God is the Lord of all time. Fourth assurance given to Daniel in this passage is he's assured about the time of revelation. In verse 4, he's told to seal up the vision, to keep it until the end. And again in verse 8, he says, I don't understand. And he's told again in verse 9 that the vision, the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now almost certainly what this is speaking about is that in the ancient Persian world, a very important document would be sealed up and kept in a vault in a library to be kept safe for future generations to be able to come and read. And Daniel is saying, here in my time and place, here I am in Persia, I don't understand these things. But what he's being told is that they are not for him, but that it is for an age to come, at the end times. Then, in a sense, the scroll will truly be opened. Then the scroll can really be understood. But praise God, the time of the end has come. With the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we are told in the book of Revelation, that when Christ had conquered and overcome at the resurrection, he ascended to heaven, and he was worthy to unroll the scroll. He is worthy to unroll and put into place now this unfolding of the events of history of the end times. Now that he has come, we can understand. You and I have read through the book of Daniel and understood that it's all pointing to Christ. It's all telling us about him. Daniel could not fully understood that in the way that we can. And yet, there is a great deal even in this passage that we actually still don't understand. In verse 12, we're told, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. I'm going to tell it to you straight. No one understands that verse. No one in the history of the church has ever got that verse figured out. And you can read the commentators and they'll, like, if they're really brave, venture on a possible interpretation. But every interpretation that's ever been offered has quickly proven to be wrong. Because that period of time doesn't match any period of time in history that's relevant to any of these things we're talking about. it remains a deep mystery. I unashamedly stand in front of you and say, I do not understand this verse. But I'm not bothered by that. Because if what we've been saying is true, when the church needs to understand it, if it is about the length of time of some future persecution, we will understand it. God will give us light to understand His word as we do need. And isn't that true? When you are in need, suddenly the scriptures, just the right ones, come to you. Perhaps the sense of it is that the 1,290 days and then this longer period, which is longer than 3.5 years, is telling us that this period of persecution, 3.5 years, is going to last longer than we expect. That perhaps even we will begin to question and say, where is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And persecution and difficulty might last longer than we think we can endure. Again, that's true as a general principle, isn't it? But blessed is he who waits, who keeps holding on right to the very end. And in a greater sense too, there is so much that we don't understand about heaven. There's so much about that state of glory to come. The Bible just doesn't tell us. We peer through a mirror, a glass darkly. There's great mystery about what it will be like. And yet, that should not be something to give us anxious thoughts or any concerns. I once heard the story of a minister who would often go and visit all the members of his church frequently, and he'd often take his pet dog with him. And he went one day to visit a man who was dying. He was a truly godly Christian, but he was having fears on his deathbed. He was uncertain about what really lies beyond the grave. Now the minister had shut his dog on the outside of the door and closed the door. And after they'd been chatting for a while and he was struggling to comfort this man, they could hear the dog just kind of scratching at the door wanting to come in. And the minister said to him, "Oh, there it is. Here's a picture for you. That dog has no idea what is in this room. He's never been here before. Has no idea what to expect. Because he hears his master's voice, he knows he can come in. And that's where he wants to be." That might be a simple picture, but isn't that a wonderful truth? You and I might not know what heaven's really going to be like and how wonderful it will be. But we can hear our master's voice. We know that he's gone there. He's preparing a place for us. And so we can eagerly look forward to that day. There is one final assurance for Daniel in this passage. In verse 13 he is told, "Go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." Daniel is here, a very old man. Daniel, no doubt, must have surely died shortly after receiving this vision. Here he is, and he must have felt at times how insignificant he was in this grand vision of history that God's revealed to him. No doubt, he had that longing in his heart all his life to be able to go back to the promised land, and yet he never got to go. How fleeting time must have seemed for him. Here he is at the beginning of the book, just a young teenager in chapter 1. And now all of a sudden, here he is, an old man. Life's gone so quick. And yet he's given a personal assurance. You go your way. There is a place, Daniel, for you. You are known by God. And there is an allotted place just for you. And in fact, that closing verse really should be translated that in the end, Daniel, you will stand in your inheritance at the end of the days. As we've seen all along, the great message of this book is that those who know their God shall have the strength to stand. I hope you've heard the message of this book. And that if you know that God is indeed this Lord of history, the sovereign God, the God who saves, the all-powerful God, the God who is all-wise, all-knowing, then like Daniel, you will stand through every trial, every trouble, you will stand all the days of your life, even when life comes to an end. And then you will stand once again on the day of resurrection. Our bodies may rest. Our souls will go to be with the Lord. But that inheritance will one day come. This is the word of assurance that Daniel was given, and that we are given. May God bless it to you and to your faith. Amen.